Questioning Paul Chapter 2 Part 1 Euangelion, Healing and Beneficial Message.
Trust Dictora or believe the Gospel. The author of the letter to the Galatians began his landscape-altering treatise by changing his name and then boldly announcing,
Paulos, an apostle, not from men, not even by the means of man, but to the contrary on behalf of Jesu Christu and God, Father of the one having roused and awakened him out of a lifeless corpse. Galatians 1 verse 1.
It is interesting, indeed telling, that this man born Shaul would choose to rename himself, disgorging his Hebrew heritage in the process. The language of God's revelation was rejected to select a Latin nom de plume. Shaul, now Paulus, was thereby estranging himself from Yahweh's testimony while reflecting his allegiance to Rome, to mankind's most powerful kingdom. There was no place on earth more overtly religious, more aggressively political, more aggressively militaristic, or more wealth-driven than Rome. At this moment, no other nation was as morally corrupt or ruthlessly oppressive. This change in identity alone should have been sufficient to motivate readers to Shaul, question him. This opening line affirms that Paulus, as he now chose to be known, wanted his audience to believe that he was an apostle, and thus was on the same footing with Yahusha's disciples. He said that he had been apostolos, prepared and placed as a delegate and messenger of Jesu Christu. It is interesting, of course, that the Messiah Yahusha said no such thing. The title of apostle was not given to Shaul/Paulus by Yahweh, either. In fact, rather than speaking for God, God said that Shaul/Paulus spoke presumptuously and deceitfully. Paulus has claimed that his message was unrelated to any man or men is untrue. He, by his own admission, was trained to be a rabbi. And this, like every letter Paulus has wrote, reads like the Talmud, which is a collection of rabbinical arguments regarding the Torah. It should also be noted that even if he had correctly written the Messiah Yahusha, in reality the corporeal manifestation of God didn't speak for himself. He spoke for Yahweh. So not only does Paulus have his name and title reversed, he has appended Yahusha's relationship with Yahweh. And this is no Paulus, small, mistake. Yahusha did not convey his own message. His words were not his own. According to Yahweh, Yahusha is his mouth, the living embodiment of his word. Yahusha came in Yahweh's name to communicate and affirm Yahweh's message. So to invert Yahusha's relationship with Yahweh in this way is to circumvent his purpose. But more on all of this, including the divine placeholders, in a moment. God did not die. God cannot die. Yahusha did not fall asleep. And with absolute certainty we know that Yahusha's corpse was not resurrected. So all of this is a lie in that it is wholly inconsistent with Yahweh's teaching and prophecy on the subject. Let me explain. Yahusha's represented the perfect Passover lamb. Moments before his physical body was sacrificed on our behalf as the Pesach lamb, Yahweh's spirit left him. That is one of the reasons he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other reason, of course, was to direct our attention to the 22nd Psalm so that we might understand what was occurring. Rather than dying, Yahusha's soul descended into Sheol, the place of separation from God, on the micra of matzah, or unleavened bread, to remove the fungus of sin from our souls. It was the most horrid experience imaginable, and thus hardly a snooze. At this time his corpse was incinerated, ceasing to exist in harmony with the Torah's instructions regarding the Passover lamb. Then on the micra of Bikurim, known as first fruits, Yahusha's soul was reunited with Yahweh's spirit, becoming the firstborn of the covenant, thereby fulfilling the Torah's promise to adopt us. Further, as evidence that his corpse was not awakened, raised, reanimated, or resurrected, the only common denominator amongst the three eyewitness accounts that same day was that no one recognized him. Moreover, if he arose from the corpse he would have been disqualified as the Passover lamb, because according to the Torah, Exodus 12 verse 10, the remainder of the lamb's body had to be incinerated that evening. So in his opening statement Paul got everything wrong. His name, his title, his status, his sponsor, Yahusha's title and name, as well as the relationship between Yahweh and Yahusha, all while promoting the myth that God died, fell asleep on the job, and was bodily resurrected from a corpse. It was not an auspicious beginning. Whether or not each of the acquisitions that I've laid before you all prove to be valid will be determined in due time, as that is the entire purpose of this book. But it is especially telling to note that Shaul didn't say, at least in his opening line, that he was speaking for God, the Father. That subtlety is lost on most Christians who have replaced Yahweh with their Lord Jesus Christ, in effect focusing on the implement as opposed to the one wielding it. This issue isn't insignificant. While Yahusha came from Yahweh, they are not equivalent. Yahusha cannot equal Yahweh because Yahusha, by his own admission, and by necessity, is the diminished manifestation of Yahweh. All of God cannot fit into a human form, and the undiminished presence of God would consume our planet. This concept was affirmed by Yahusha when he acknowledged,
"The Father is greater than I am." John 14 verse 28.
This concept is also affirmed by Einstein's famous equation E equals mc2. Since Yahweh is spirit and describes himself as light, he is energy. Yahusha, as a man, was corporeal, and thus matter. Einstein's formula reveals that energy and matter are exactly the same thing, but they are not equivalent. He proved that matter is a substantially diminished form of energy. If the human manifestation of God was equal to God, what's known as the Lord's prayer would become nonsensical, as it would have Yahusha saying, "Pray to me who is in heaven, set apart is my name, my kingdom come, my will be done." So, now with the Son having returned to the Father, it's curious that Paul saw himself representing the representative. The express purpose of this introduction from Shaul's perspective was conveyed by the unification of the first two words, the amalgamation of his new name and the title Apostle. It is a distinction he bequeathed upon himself because Yahusha's disciples refused to convey it to him. For Paulus, it was essential that he be seen as Yahusha's apostle, even though it was a title he did not earn and was never given. The Greek word that we transliterate apostle, apostolos, when used correctly is extraordinarily important. It means to be set apart, prepared, and equipped. While Paulus was a misguided soul, even today far too many individuals go off as witnesses without first studying the Torah and prophets. As a result, those who are inadequately and improperly enlightened all too often do more harm than good. By changing his name and then misappropriating the title, the opening line of Shaul's first letter became inaccurate in multiple ways. Those who knew Yahweh, and thus Yahusha, recognized that Shaul was not an apostle, and that there would never be a Roman in this role. Every one of Yahweh's prophets was a direct descendant of Abraham who were introduced to us using their Hebrew names. Further, Shaul did not walk in Yahusha's footsteps, nor personally witness his fulfillment of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, or seven Sabbaths. He was not there in person in the upper room when the set-apart spirit descended upon those Yahusha had called out on the Micra of Shavuah. There were 12 apostles by this definition, all chosen by Yahusha. All 12 lived with him and witnessed his every word and deed. And that is why he referred to them as disciples, meaning those who learn. But from this introduction, as well as from the introductions Paulus wrote to the Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, and Ephesians, we know that Shaul coveted the title the actual apostles were unwilling to give him. And yet so all-consuming was his craving to be seen as important and credible, he arrogantly and presumptuously overstepped his bounds. He knew that every word of this was a lie, one he would repeat many times. Additionally, one of the reasons we know that Paulus intended to convey apostle as a title, rather than use apostolos as a descriptive term, is that in his letters to Rome and Corinth, he writes Paulus, called an apostle. The men and women he fooled called him by the title he craved. In that Paul claimed to speak in the title and name of the Messiah Yahusha, even though he reversed them, making it seem like Esau's last name was Christu, we are compelled to consider his statements in light of the Deuteronomy 13 and 18 tests established by God to evaluate the consequence of such assertions. So while we will delve into both in the 3rd and 12th chapters of this book, suffice it to say for now, in the first of these criterion Yahweh reveals that the best way to know who isn't speaking for him is to know what he has said. Yahweh wants us to closely examine and carefully consider every word of his Torah. He says that knowing and understanding that his Torah is a source of instruction comes first. Acting upon his guidance and engaging in his covenant relationship is next. Then he says that no one has been or will be authorized to add to or subtract from his Torah. So if we witness the Torah's role in our lives being diminished by someone or if we find a writer adding something new, like a new covenant, we should be careful because such a person isn't speaking for God. In Deuteronomy 13, Yahweh reveals that if the prophet stands up and establishes himself, as Paulus has done, he is a false prophet. If he claims to have performed miracles, as Paulus will do, he is a false prophet. If he encourages his audience to go after other gods by other names, like the Roman Grusha or Greek Teres, whom Paulus sponsored, he is a false prophet. If he promotes religious worship, which has become the result of Paulus's letters, he is a false prophet. If his writings don't affirm our love of Yahweh, recognizing that Paulus calls Yahweh incompetent, impotent, and worse, he is a false prophet. If he directs us to disregard the terms and conditions of the covenant or the pact Yahweh has provided for our salvation, he is a false prophet. And of such prophets, God says that they are in opposition to him, both ruinous and deadly, so we should completely remove their disagreeable, displeasing, and evil corruptions from our midst. Then in Deuteronomy 18, Yahweh delineated the 6 signs of a false prophet. They speak in his name, they are arrogant, overstepping their bounds, their words are inconsistent with the Torah's instructions, they recite the names of foreign gods, their historical presentations are inaccurate, and their prophetic promises fail to materialize. All of these concerns scream Paulus, as well. In his opening salvo, Shaul says that he did not represent any man or any human institution, and that would of course include the ekklesia, the Greek term most similar to the Hebrew mikrae, called out assembly. And that's a bit of a problem because the mikrae provide the lone path to Yahweh, and Yahusha established the ekklesia. And that would make Shaul a freelance operator and an independent contractor. Moreover, Paulus will contradict himself and refer to the ekklesia as his own. The flip side of this admission is problematic. If Shaul didn't write on behalf of what he learned from men in rabbinical school, then his ubiquitous references to the nomos must denote the Torah as opposed to rabbinical law. This being the case, the principal methodology used by those who are Torah observant to reconcile Paul's epistles with Yahweh's word was torn asunder by the one of the apostles' opening statement. The facts are evident and undeniable. There is no getting around the realization that the nomos is an object of scorn and ridicule in this epistle. And at no time does Shaul associate the nomos with rabbinical law by citing Talmudic sources. Not once, ever. To the contrary, his examples and citations are all from the Torah, clearly identifying the document he is assailing. Also convicting, if Paulus was speaking for Yahusha, why didn't he quote him? If he was Yahweh's messenger, why is Yahweh's word discounted and never cited accurately? Why, if Paulus was speaking for God, is his most repeated line, "But I Paulus say"? If Shaul was Yahusha's or Yahweh's apostle, why do his letters contradict God? Shaul/Paulus/Paul proved that he was out of touch with the truth, and therefore with Yahweh and Yahusha, by his insistence that the Torah is a set of binding laws and strict rules. This was the position held by the religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees, whom Yahusha spent a good deal of his time refuting and rebuking. So whether he was referring to the oral laws of the rabbis or to the Torah itself, his conclusions were all wrong, especially since he has told us that he isn't speaking based upon what he learned while training to be a rabbi. Based upon his opening stanza, Paul has positioned himself as an authority on God, as someone who spoke for God, but not ostensibly as the founder of a religion, albeit that is what he has become. His greeting displays neither religious qualifications nor an overt religious agenda. In fact, Shaw will only use the word religion twice, and both times it was to condemn the institution. That is a sobering thought if you are a Christian. Paul would, however, contradict himself and establish all of the trappings for a new religion, replete with a patent-empowered clergy and a plethora of personal edicts, all of which he said had to be obeyed. And he perverted scripture to make his assertions appear both reasonable and divine. Read 1 Timothy 5 verse 17 to 18, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1 to 11, and then 16 verse 1 to 3 for evidence of this. I am aware that Christians have been led to believe that Jesus Christ was the founder of the religion of Christianity, and that Paul spoke for him, but those conclusions aren't supportable. The institution of Christianity is founded on Paul's writings, not Yahusha's words or deeds. After all, Yahusha was Torah observant. Every minute aspect of his life and his teachings were derived from and inspired by the Torah. Therefore, to follow him, the devotee would have to become Torah observant. And in so doing, he or she would cease to be a Christian. To his credit, or shame, Shaul was telling the truth up to a point. He wasn't inspired by man. In his second letter to the Corinthians, as we have already read, he claimed to be demon-possessed, guided and controlled by one of Satan's messengers. But that is not to say that everything Paulus wrote was inaccurate. He correctly referred to God as the Father. But this statement of fact in a sea of lies only serves to make his deceptions appear credible. Far too many people have been beguiled into believing that everything Satan says is a lie. They even believe that in a satanic religion, Satan is worshipped as himself. But this is not how he or his associates deceive, and this is not what he wants. Satan usurps Yahweh's credibility to fool the unsuspecting to worship him, not as the adversary, but as if he was God. Satan wants to be known by the title Yahweh gave him, Lord. It elicits bowing, control, servitude, ownership, and worship. Our Heavenly Father is the one who enabled Yahusha to fulfill Bikurim by reuniting Yahusha's soul with his spirit. And while it may not mean much to many, since nekros is based upon nikos, meaning corpse, the end of the verse actually reads as I have rendered it.
And God, Father of the one having roused and awakened, having caused to stand, raising him out of being a lifeless corpse.
So while raising him from the dead sounds familiar to Christian ears, only Yahusha's physical body suffered the indignity of death, not his soul, nor his spirit. Further, he was not asleep and his corpse did not rise. This isn't a small technical point. Passover is the lone means to eternal life. Unleavened bread alone perfects us. First fruits is the only way to be adopted into our Heavenly Father's covenant family. If Yahusha didn't enable these promises perfectly, if he slept on the job, if he was ineffective, then we all die estranged from God. And while Passover is essential, unleavened bread is vastly more important. That is why suggesting that nothing happened on Matzah, and that Yahusha slept through the Shabbat, completely negates Yahweh's plan of salvation. Moreover, first fruits is symbolic of our souls being reborn spiritually into our Heavenly Father's family. And as I previously mentioned, the Torah says the following regarding the body of the Passover lamb.
And do not leave it until morning, and what remains of it before morning, you are to burn with fire. Exodus 12 verse 10.
Moving on to the deployment of the divine placeholders, they are often overlooked. Not one Christian in a million knows of their existence. And yet four of the most common names and titles for God were used in this greeting. The T and represent Yahusha, meaning Yahweh saves, Messiah, conveying the work of Yahweh, Elohim, the Almighty, and Yahweh's favorite title, Ab, which means Father, based upon the first word comprised of the first two letters in the Hebrew lexicon and alphabet. Examples of placeholders not used in this particular statement, but ubiquitous throughout the rest of the Greek texts, and universally found in every 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and early 4th century manuscript, describe the Ruach, Spirit, the Eden, Upright One, who is the upright pillar, as well as Mother, and Son, when used in reference to God. While codices dating to the first 3 centuries differ considerably among themselves, and differ substantially from those composed after the influence of General Constantine, the use of divine placeholders is the lone exception to scribal variation among the early manuscripts. These symbols for God's name and titles are universally found on every page of every extant codex written within 300 years of Yahusha's mission, and without exception. But, nonetheless, they are universally ignored by Christian translators, writers, and preachers. By including them here in the text, as all of the disciples themselves did, it is incumbent upon us to expose and condemn 1,700 years of religious tampering and corruption. The very fact that these placeholders are found on all of the more than 100 manuscripts unearthed prior to the mid-4th century tells us that it wasn't a regional or scribal choice. Instead, they convey something so profoundly important that they were purposefully inscribed throughout the original autographs and the texts penned by the authors of these Greek texts. The same technique was used in the Septuagint, first penned hundreds of years before any of these documents were written. And so while these manuscripts all differ from one another with regard to their wording, the only constant is the one thing every translator has ignored. There isn't even a footnote in any of our English translations indicating that these divine placeholders were universally depicted in all of the oldest manuscripts, including the Codices, Synodicus and Vaticanus. As a result, Christians do not know that these symbols existed, much less that they were later replaced by translators substituting the very names and titles which would have been written out by the original authors had they been intended. For those interested in a comprehensive presentation and analysis of the use and significance of the divine placeholders, study the His Name, volume of An Introduction to God, www.introtogod.org, www.introtogod.org/greater-than, Kappa Sigma and Kappa Upsilon, in capital letters with a line over them, were used to convey Yahweh's name and Yahusha's upright one, title. Even though every English Bible replaces these symbols with the Lord, which according to God, is Satan's title. The fact Kappa Sigma conveys Yahweh, the preponderance of the time it is used, is something I discovered when translating Greek quotations of Hebrew passages cited by Yahusha and his disciples. This obvious conclusion has been reaffirmed recently by the publication of early Septuagint manuscripts. In them we find a transition from writing Yahweh's name in Paleo-Hebrew in the midst of the Greek text throughout the 1st and 2nd centuries, to using the symbolism of Kappa Sigma to represent Yahweh's name beginning in the 3rd century. So, we now know for certain what seemed perfectly obvious before. The divine placeholders were used to designate Yahweh's name in a language whose alphabet could not replicate its pronunciation. Also, by finding Yahweh, written in Paleo-Hebrew in the oldest Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures, especially in those dating to the 1st and 2nd centuries BCE and into the first 2 centuries CE, we have an interesting affirmation that my initial rationale regarding the divine placeholders was accurate. Yahweh's name can't be accurately transliterated using the Greek alphabet, so to avoid a mispronunciation, the Hebrew alphabet was used. Then after Hebrew became less familiar, due in large part to the Romans murdering, enslaving, and exiling most Jews, Greek symbolism was substituted. Moving on, the placeholders iota epsilon, iota epsilon nu, iota sigma, question mark s, iota epsilon sigma, iota epsilon, and iota nu were used to convey Yahusha's name every time it is found in the Greek manuscripts. And that means that there is absolutely no basis whatsoever for the 17th century corruption written as Jesus. Beyond the fact that there was no J, sound or letter in English prior to the 17th century, and never in the Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, or Latin languages, Jesus isn't an accurate transliteration of Isu, Isin, or Isoun, which were conceived as a result of Greek gender and grammar rules. But most importantly, none of these names was ever written in the original Greek texts, not once, not ever. It is therefore inappropriate to transliterate something, to reproduce the pronunciation in the alphabet of a different language, which isn't actually present. So the name Jesus is a colossal fraud purposely promoted by religious leaders desirous of separating Yahusha from Yahweh. The title Messiah was represented by Chi Rho, Chi Rho Sigma, Chi Sigma, Chi Upsilon, Chi Rho Upsilon, Chi Omega, Chi Rho Omega, and Chi Nu. More on these divine placeholders in a moment. The Hebrew El and Elohim, meaning Almighty, but most often translated God, were conveyed using the placeholders Theta Sigma, Theta Epsilon, Theta Omega, and Theta Nu. And while God's name and title are not interchangeable, there are times when these placeholders represent Yahweh instead of his title, God. Ruach is the feminine Hebrew noun for spirit. Without exception, the set-apart spirit's title throughout the Greek historical and eyewitness writings was conveyed using the placeholders Pi Nu Alpha, Pi Nu Sigma, and Pi Nu Iota. Just as Yahweh is our heavenly father, the Ruach Kodesh is our spiritual mother. In addition to these two names and three titles, the noun and verb forms of upright pole, and to affix to an upright pillar, were rendered Sigma Rho Omega Sigma and Sigma Rho Omega, followed by Mu Alpha Iota to indicate the verb, both with a line over them to signify divinity. Making sure that we wouldn't miss the divine connection between the upright pole and the upright one, the Eden of the Torah, Staros, was never written out in the Greek text. But this connection between God and the doorway to salvation was lost when the Roman Catholic Church ignored the placeholder and then changed the reference to suggest that it signified a pagan cross. And this is indicting, because it means that the Church ignored what was actually written and then deliberately and knowingly changed the meaning of what had been conveyed. The cross was a common religious symbol used throughout antiquity in Babylon, Egypt, Greece, and Rome to signify the intersection of the constellation Taurus, the bull which represented their god, with the sun during the vernal equinox. The closest sun day to this event was called Easter by these pagans, who believed that the sun impregnated Mother Earth on this day, giving birth 9 months later on the winter solstice, then December 25th, to the son of the sun. Solar worship, known as Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, was thereby incorporated into Constantine's new religion, where it remains to this day. This process began with his vision of a flaming cross superimposed on the sun, which was his god, along with the edict, under this sign conquer. Beyond these seven universal placeholders, we find Father, when used in reference to our heavenly father, Mother, when used in reference to our spiritual mother, and Son, when designating Yahusha, rendered in the same format in most of the earliest manuscripts. And what I find especially affirming about this is that the title Mother was designated by a divine placeholder in the Codex Sinaiticus when Yahusha discussed the real meaning of the second of seven instructions he etched on the second of two tablets. Now, returning to Christ and the improper title's appearance in English translations of the Galatians 1 verse 1 passage, it turns out that the overscored Greek symbols Chi Rho, Chi Rho Sigma, Chi Upsilon, Chi Rho Upsilon, Chi Omega, Chi Rho Omega, and Chi Nu, weren't based upon Christos, Christu, Christo, or Christen, but instead upon Christus, an entirely different word. Christos means dropped. As proof, the one time it was actually written out in the Greek text, it was used to say that the Laodicean assembly applied a man-made drug, an ointment in this case, to their eyes. Christus, on the other hand, means useful implement, and upright servant, as well as merciful one, and it was used to depict the good and beneficial work of a moral servant. This is quite similar to the implications of Messiah, which is the implement doing the work of Yahweh. As such, it is useful for you to know that HaMashiach, the Mashiach, was never written as a title. Daniel used Mashiach as an adjective to convey the realization that Yahweh's messenger would be prepared and set apart to serve as a messenger. Further, as a name, Messiah was written over 20 times in the Hebrew scriptures, telling us that Yahusha would be the implement doing the work of Yahweh. In this regard, it is not likely that Yahweh would miss this opportunity to associate his work with his name. Likewise, it is unlikely that rabbis, who are adverse to Yahweh's name and authority, would miss an opportunity to substitute an errant title, especially one without Yahweh's name, thereby disassociating their Mashiach from Yahweh's Messiah. Therefore, as a result of this evidence, I'm not advocating the use of Christus, but instead Messiah implement doing the work of Yahweh. Christus is nothing more than an affirmation of this important symbolism. The realization that Yahusha's disciples selected Christus, not Christos, as the closest Greek allegory to Messiah, can't be distinguished from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or early 4th century Greek placeholders for Messiah, because chi rho, chi rho sigma, and chi sigma, represent both words equally well. But, that isn't to say that there isn't a textual affirmation for Christus. There is. In all three depictions of the epithet used to depict the first followers of the way, in Acts 11 verse 26, 26 verse 28, and in 1 Shimon, Peter, 4 verse 16, the Codex Sinaiticus reveals that Christianos was penned initially, not Christianus. The same is true with the Codex Vaticanus. Then, after Constantine in the 4th century, Christianos, meaning useful tools and upright servants, was replaced by Christianus, transliterated as Christian, today, but literally meaning those who are drunk. If you are a Christian reading this, please take the time to not only verify the accuracy of this realization, but also to consider its implications. But there is more. The Nestle Allen 27th edition Greek New Testament reveals that Christus was scribed in 1 Shimon, Peter, 2 verse 3, not Christos. Their references for this include Papyrus 72 and the Codex Sinaiticus, the oldest extant witnesses of Peter's, actually of Shimon Cephas, letter. In 1 Shimon, which was attested by both ancient manuscripts, Yahusha's disciple tells us,
"As a newborn child, true to our real nature, earnestly desire and lovingly pursue the pure and unadulterated milk in order to grow in respect to salvation, since we have experienced Yahweh as the useful implement and upright servant." 1 Peter 2 verse 2-3.
With the realization that we find Christus written in the Codex Sinaiticus, and the placeholder ? Is written in P72 in the same place in this passage, we have an early and irrefutable affirmation that the divine placeholder representing the title Messiah was based upon the Greek Christus. The related Greek term, Christus, means kind, good, useful, benevolent, virtuous, and moral, as in the sense of being upright. Words directly related to Christus and Christus speak of integrity, in the sense of being trustworthy and reliable, receiving the benefit of a payment, as in providing recompense and restitution, of fulfilling one's duty, as in being a loyal servant, doing what is beneficial, in the sense of healing us, transacting business, as in fulfilling one's mission, providing a divine message and response, in the sense of being the Word made flesh and Savior, being fit for use, as in being Yahweh's implement, and conveying a beneficial and trustworthy message which produces a good result, which is synonymous with evangelizo, which is to convey the healing and beneficial message of Yahweh. Writing about the great fire of Rome circa 64 CE, the revered Roman historian Tacitus, the classical world's most authoritative voice regarding this time and place, in Annals 15.44.28, wrote, "All human efforts and propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of an order from Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christianos by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Also, the Roman historian Suetonius, 69-122 CE, makes reference to Christus in his Lives of the 12 Caesars. A statement in Divus Claudius 25 reads,
"He expelled from Rome the Eudios/Yahudim constantly making disturbances at the instigation of Christus." And then in summary, he wrote, "Since the Eudios constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome." This event is dated by Suetonius to 49 CE. The historian also wrote in Nero 16, "Nero issued a public order calling for the punishment of Christianos in the year of the great fire of Rome due to the superstition associated with Christus. These two highly credible secular sources, in addition to Pliny, who used the same spelling, provide additional and convincing evidence in favor of Christus over Christos, of the useful and merciful servant over the drugged one, and Christianios over Christianios, those who are useful and merciful servants, over those who are drugged. The placeholders are errantly called nomina sacra by theologians, which is Latin for sacred names. This moniker is wrong on three accounts. First, only two of the 10 placeholders designate a name, while 7 convey titles. One represents a thing, in this case the upright pole, and the other speaks of how the upright pillar became the doorway to heaven. Second, there is nothing sacred in Scripture, only individuals and things which are set apart. The human term sacred is religious, meaning devoted to the worship of a deity in a religious service and worthy of religious veneration, while the divine designation set apart is relational. It explains the association between Yahweh and the set apart spirit, for example. Third, the Greek text is already a translation of Aramaic and Hebrew conversations, as well as Hebrew scriptural citations. Therefore, adding the Latin nomina sacra designation is another step in the wrong direction. Christian scholars use the same hypocritical sleight of hand to explain the universal presence of the placeholders in the Greek texts that rabbis have deployed to justify their removal of Yahweh's and Yahusha's name from the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. They suggest that the names were considered too sacred to write. But if that were true, if the disciples thought that these 10 names and titles were too sacred to write, then why are they written today? If it was wrong then, it cannot be right now.
End of part 1.